Well, please turn with me in your Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 2. We'll read verses 14 through chapter 3, verse 3. And then we'll turn to our sermon text, Genesis 29. 1 Corinthians 2:14. The natural person does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are folly to him. And he's not able to understand them because they are spiritually discerned. The spiritual person judges all things, but is himself to be judged by no one. For who has understood the mind of the Lord so as to instruct him? But we have the mind of Christ. But I, brothers, could not address you as spiritual people, but as people of the flesh, as infants in Christ. I fed you with milk, not solid food, for you were not ready for it. And even now you are not ready, for you are still of the flesh. For while there is jealousy and strife among you, are you not of the flesh and behaving only in a human way? Let's turn now to Genesis 29. Genesis 29. Then Jacob went on his journey and came to the land of the people of the east. And he looked. As he looked, he saw a well in the field, and behold, three flocks of sheep lying beside it, for out of that well the flocks were watered. The stone on the well's mouth was large, and when all the flocks were gathered there, the shepherds would roll the stone from the mouth of the well and water the sheep and put the stone back in its place over the mouth of the well. Jacob said to them, "My brothers, where do you come from?" They said, "We are from Haran." He said to them, "Do you know Laban, the son of Nahor?" And they said, "We know him." He said to them, "Is it well with him?" They said, "It is well, and see, Rachel, his daughter, is coming with the sheep." He said, "Behold, it is still high day. It is not time for the livestock to be gathered together. Water the sheep and go pasture them." But they said, "We cannot until all the flocks are gathered together and the stone is rolled from the mouth of the well. Then we water the sheep." While he was still speaking with them, Rachel came with her father's sheep, for she was a shepherdess. Now, as soon as Jacob saw Rachel, the daughter of Laban, his mother's brother, and the sheep of Laban, his mother's brother, Jacob came near and rolled the stone from the well's mouth and watered the flock of Laban, his mother's brother. Then Jacob kissed Rachel and wept aloud. And Jacob told Rachel that he was her father's kinsman and that he was Rebekah's son. And she ran and told her father. As soon as Laban heard the news about Jacob, his sister's son, he ran to meet him and embraced him and kissed him and brought him to his house. Jacob told Laban all these things, and Laban said to him, "Surely you are my bone and my flesh." And he stayed with him a month. Then Laban said to Jacob, "Because you are my kinsman, should you therefore serve me for nothing? Tell me, what shall your wages be?" Now Laban had two daughters. The name of the older was Leah, and the name of the younger was Rachel. Leah's eyes were weak, but Rachel was beautiful in form and appearance. Jacob loved Rachel, and he said, "I will serve you 7 years for your younger daughter, Rachel." Laban said, "It is better that I give her to you than that I should give her to any other man. Stay with me." So Jacob served 7 years for Rachel, and they seemed to him but a few days because of the love he had for her. Then Jacob said to Laban, "Give me my wife that I may go into her, for my time is completed." So Laban gathered together all the people of the place and made a feast. But in the evening, he took his daughter Leah and brought her to Jacob, and he went into her. Laban gave his female servant Zilpah to his daughter Leah to be her servant. And in the morning, behold, it was Leah. And Jacob said to Laban, "What is this you have done to me? Did I not serve with you for Rachel? Why then have you deceived me?" Laban said, "It is not so done in our country to give the younger before the firstborn. Complete the week of this one, and we will give you the other also in return for serving me another 7 years." Jacob did so and completed her week. Then Laban gave him his daughter Rachel to be his wife. Laban gave his female servant Bilhah to his daughter Rachel to be her servant. So Jacob went into Rachel also. And he loved Rachel more than Leah and served Laban for another 7 years. When the Lord saw that Leah was hated, he opened her womb, but Rachel was barren. And Leah conceived and bore a son, and she called his name Reuben, for she said, "Because the Lord has looked upon my affliction, for now my husband will love me." She conceived again and bore a son and said, "Because the Lord has heard that I am hated, he has given me this son also." And she called his name Simeon. Again, she conceived and bore a son and said, "Now this time my husband will be attached to me, because I have borne him 3 sons. Therefore, his name was called Levi. And she conceived again and bore a son and said, "This time I will praise the Lord." Therefore, she called his name Judah, and she ceased bearing. Amen. You may be seated. Our girls are enjoying their summer break from school so far. One of the exciting things about this past year was that our number 3 daughter, Alice, started to have some schoolwork of her own. And one of her favorite things during the school mornings was to open her very own workbook and work her way through these various preschool activities where she could practice different skills and some basic math, writing her letters and numbers and so on. One of the things she really enjoyed and liked to tell me about at the end of the day was when the workbook would give her 2 pictures. And at first glance, it looked like they were both the same picture. But the instructions were, find 10 differences between these 2 pictures. There's a clock on the wall here, but not over there. The chair in this picture has stripes, and the chair in that picture has polka dots, something like that. And she needed to observe very carefully, how are they the same, and how are they different? And often in the Bible, there are scenes where you stop and you kind of think, wait a second, haven't I seen this before? And when you have that feeling, you should never assume that it's just a coincidence, that, wow, the same thing's happening again. I've shared before that quote about how history doesn't repeat itself, but it often rhymes. It's very true. It's very true in Bible history. It's very true in the way that God works in history. And the biblical historians often pick up on those rhymes and highlight them purposefully and show you, look, what has happened before is happening again. And so we can think at first, wow, this looks like the same picture all over again. But here's the important thing that we want to see today. When that happens, you also need to pay attention to the differences. Sometimes those 2 stories, like those 2 pictures in Alice's workbook, are actually inviting you to ask the question, what differences do you see? And that is what's happening here in Genesis 29, which is a very clear echo in many ways of Genesis 24 and the experience of Abraham's servant when he was seeking a bride for Isaac from this same family. But as we'll see, the differences are just as important as the similarities. And so our outline is going to start with verses 1 through 14, wells and wives. And then we'll have turning the tables, verses 15 to 30, and finally paradox and praise, verses 31 to 35. So wells and wives, turning the tables, paradox and praise. All right, wells and wives. Think back to Genesis 24 and that journey of Abraham's servant. When Abraham commissioned his most trusted servant to go back to Abraham's extended family and look for a wife for Isaac. And you remember how Abraham's servant comes to a spring of water outside the city where his, Abraham's extended family lived. And there, the servant meets Rebekah, the sister of Laban. Laban's the brother, she's the sister. And he's welcomed back to Laban's house with open arms after he announces himself as the servant of Abraham. Well, in this chapter, you can see a similar pattern. This time, Isaac has sent Jacob to their extended family to look for a wife for himself. And Jacob comes to the well outside the city where Laban lives. And there he meets Rachel, his future wife. And he's welcomed back to Laban's house with open arms after he announces himself as part of the covenant family. And so you see that pattern here. The two stories are very, very similar. But that is about where the similarities end. The broad outlines, the structure of the story is similar, but when it comes down to the details, you start to notice the very significant differences. To begin with, think about the way that Abraham's servant travels with that whole caravan of camels, all laden with all these rich gifts that he's brought from Abraham for the family of whatever woman he might meet to bring back for Isaac. With Jacob, it's very different. Jacob's traveling alone. He has no camels. He has no retinue of other people with him. He has no rich gifts. It's just him. He has nothing to commend himself except for his identity as the son of Isaac. And he has nothing to offer of any value except for his own labor, his ability to work, his experience as a shepherd. And we can also look at the differences between the things that Jacob and Abraham's servant say. What do they say? Abraham's servant actually talks a lot in chapter 24. And you remember the very rich impression that we got in that chapter of that servant's faith. Very deep and mature and profound faith in God. You remember his earnest prayer for guidance, for help. Remember how when he saw his prayer had been answered, how he worshipped the Lord. He said, "Blessed be the Lord, the God of my master Abraham." And then when he told his story to Laban, Rebekah's brother, the same Laban, by the way, from this chapter, he made a point of talking about how the Lord had blessed Abraham, how the Lord had given him success in his journey, how the Lord had answered his prayer at the spring. And you would think, that after Jacob's encounter with the Lord in his dream in chapter 28 from last time, you would think you would see something similar expressed in Jacob's words in chapter 29. But perhaps the most striking thing of all about this whole chapter is how Jacob doesn't talk about the Lord at all. Remember how he vowed after his dream at Bethel that if the Lord would take care of him, then the Lord shall be my God. But you wouldn't know that, judging from anything that he says in chapter 29. I've told you many times that in any passage of biblical history, you always have to remember that the Lord is the main character. The Lord is the main character. And if we're alert to this when we read Bible history, then it should always be very striking to us when we come to a passage where the Lord's name is not mentioned, where nobody is talking about the Lord. It's silent. It's absent. And in chapter 29, you do not hear the Lord's name mentioned until verse 31. It's the first time in the chapter. Earlier we read from 1 Corinthians 3, where Paul has just talked about the difference between a natural person and a spiritual person. And he admonishes the Corinthian Christians, saying, "I haven't been able to address you as spiritual people and give you the real meat of the faith. You haven't been ready for it. Why? Because you're still of the flesh. You're still living, conducting yourselves, thinking like a non-Christian. And perhaps we could say that although Jacob has had that profound encounter with God in chapter 28 at Bethel, he is still in many ways of the flesh, in the way that he thinks, the way that he conducts himself, the way that he interprets his life. In other words, his spiritual transformation has begun, but there is still a lot of the old Jacob left in him. He has not learned to think in a God-centered way about his life and his ambitions and his hopes and dreams and goals for the future in a way who the Lord is and who the Lord is to him is what dominates his choices and the way he thinks about his life, as it did for Abraham's servant. In fact, I think we're going to see as we work through the life of Jacob, this experience of Jacob's exile, is that that is a big part of God's plan for Jacob during what will turn out to be a brutally hard stretch of years for him. That the Lord's purpose seems to be to free Jacob from his self-centered perspective on life and to teach Jacob, to lead him towards a more God-centered orientation on life, a more God-centered understanding of what his life is all about. And you can see this difference also between these two chapters in another way by comparing the actions of Jacob with the actions of Abraham's servant. So what does Abraham's servant do? He prays, he watches, he waits patiently, he observes. He wants to know something about Rebekah. Remember the test that he prays about is a test that gives him some insight into what kind of woman she is. But now you look at Jacob and his actions here. Clearly, he's portrayed here as a strong person, as a hardworking person who takes initiative, especially in comparison to these other shepherds who seem to be very passive and waiting around. Those are definitely positive qualities to a degree. And so at first it can seem that Jacob is being portrayed as very heroic here. But perhaps that's because you and I are just as prone as anybody else to judge based on outward appearances rather than on the basis of what's in a person's heart. See, if we contrast Jacob with Abraham's servant, then what we see is, number one, that there's no evidence that he's entering the situation prayerfully or with any sense of dependence on God. He seems to be entering it with a self-reliance. And all the romance that emerges between Jacob and Rachel is very sweet in its own way. There's also a hint here that it's really a romance that's based on outward appearance. It says, as soon as Jacob saw Rachel, there's an emphasis on what he sees, he rolls a stone from the well, maybe to make an impression on her. It's hard to say for sure. Later, we're told that Jacob loved Rachel. We're told that right after it says that Rachel was beautiful in form and appearance. And so Jacob's criteria for choosing who he wants to marry seems, at least, more shallow, more surfacey than the criteria Abraham's servant uses. So in both cases, God's at work. We don't want to minimize that. In both cases, God is providing for the covenant son. God is providing for the covenant line to continue. But the character of the two men involved seems very, very different. And that brings us then to the second point, which is the turning of the tables. There's a lot that could be said about the bargain that's struck between Laban and Jacob. And we could kind of get lost in the weeds of trying to evaluate whether or not it was right or wrong for either one of them, the father or the suitor, to agree to these terms where Jacob has to work 7 years in exchange for one of Laban's daughters as a wife. There are some different opinions on this, different ways that different commentators emphasize evaluating this agreement between them. And the fact is the passage doesn't give us a lot of commentary on this arrangement. The clear thing is that Jacob loves Rachel so much that he's willing to wait 7 years and work very hard in order to win her hand in marriage. But the main point of this section of the passage is something different, and that's where we want to focus here. The main point of this whole scenario that's being set up between Laban, Jacob, Rachel, and Leah is we're supposed to be seeing the tables turned against Jacob in a way that directly parallels his own sin in the past against his own family. Proverbs 26, verse 27 says, "Whoever digs a pit will fall into it, and a stone will come back on him who starts it rolling." And that is exactly what we see happening to Jacob in this very tragic family drama. As one commentator puts it, Jacob in this section gets a taste of his own medicine. And that's not just true in broad strokes. It's often observed, you know, Jacob, people like to say that Jacob has met his match in Laban. Now, Jacob was a deceiver, and now Jacob is being deceived. And that's true in general terms. But what's fascinating is when you see how this is playing out in the details of how Laban deceives Jacob. And several writers point out some of these details. For example, this takes place in the context of a feast. Think about how Jacob deceives Isaac using delicious food, such as he loved. Well, how does Laban deceive Jacob? He deceives him after this wedding meal, where perhaps the heavy drinking involved had something to do with Jacob being taken in so easily. Isaac was blind, you remember. He couldn't see. His eyes were darkened for physical reasons. Well, in this passage, Jacob is also blinded in a sense, perhaps by the cover of darkness, perhaps by drunkenness, perhaps in some other way, some combination of things. At any rate, like Isaac, Jacob cannot see clearly the fraud that's being pulled over on him. It's another parallel. Jacob deceived his father by putting on Esau's clothes, right? And if you think about it, that surely had to be part of his plan to switch Leah for Rachel, right? Dressing Leah in Rachel's bridal clothing, just as Jacob had put on his brother's clothing. And there's a matter of birth order as well, although kind of flipped. Jacob, the younger brother, was trying to take the place of Esau, the older. And here that older-younger distinction is in play again. But again, the tables are turned on Jacob. Now Laban says, no, of course you can't have the younger sister first. You have to have the older sister. The older one has to be married off before the younger one can be. And you see how the point for point, Jacob's deception, Jacob's clever scheming, the way he tried to get that covenant blessing for himself, all of those things are curving back around against him. He has sowed the wind and he's reaping the whirlwind. Jacob has lived a life of self-reliance, and that self-reliance is just crumbling under his feet. It's vanishing, and it's leaving him in a total free fall. All of his dreams and the future he had imagined for himself, all just shattered in this moment of realization. Maybe that you've had an experience like that before. Some kind of very deep and life-altering disappointment that has cast a shadow over great swaths of your life. I think all of us have experienced this kind of thing to one degree or another, perhaps not in such a pivotal and life-shaping way. When you spend your life in pursuit of personal dreams and aspirations that are centered on this life, they will always ultimately disappoint you. We could say that Jacob is experiencing here in an acute way, in a severe way, what Ecclesiastes, for example, says is a chronic condition for the whole world that we live in. And all of the people in it, that you can spend your life in diligent pursuit of relatively worthy goals And you're doing, you think, all of the right things to achieve those objectives. And you can still wake up one morning and discover that it has all been stripped away from you. That your hopes are disappointed and you've been humiliated. Nothing is the way you thought your future would be. And you might have wondered, you might yet wonder at some future point in your life, what in the world is God doing? And sometimes the answers are not very clear in this life. Sometimes we never get those answers to our satisfaction. And even here in Genesis 29, it's interesting that the answers are not spelled out for us. There's very little commentary on what's going on what God's purposes are. There's very little explanation telling us, well, here's why God did this in Jacob's life. Here's why Jacob had to go just through just this particular tragic set of circumstances. It simply doesn't say. And why is that? Well, for one thing, we could say that the Lord's design here is not so much to tell us as to show us something. And something that is not finished yet. This is the beginning of God's work in Jacob's life. And what we're to do here is to contemplate Jacob's experience, to take it in slowly and carefully without jumping to conclusions, or to see Jacob's sin being played out in reverse as he comes to feel in the depths of his soul this, the terrible suffering that he's caused others coming back on him. We're to see Jacob's self-reliance being utterly undermined and deconstructed, subverted, broken down by this very hard experience, so that where before he seemed very strong and competent, now he is humiliated and helpless. And once you have grasped just how low Jacob has fallen, then you're to remember, though, that all of this is taking place between two great bookends of this section in Jacob's life. Chapter 28 at Bethel and chapter 32 at Peniel, which we haven't gotten to yet, but we will, where Jacob will meet with God a second time. And those two great meetings with God, the stairway to heaven and the wrestling match, those two bookends of this season of Jacob's life are the context for everything else in between. And all of these events then are being overseen and directed by the God of Bethel and by the God of Peniel, who is working for now very silently, in a very hidden way, without declaring himself, without explaining all of this to Jacob. And it's so mysterious, and he had to have been so perplexed and confused. But God, that God, is working persistently in Jacob's life to break down all of his illusions of being able to get happiness for himself, teaching him through the hard realities of life to rely instead on the Lord his God. I love the way that almost out of nowhere in this chapter, it seems like, the name of God finally appears. In the unlikeliest kind of place, Jacob has now married both Leah and Rachel, and you can hardly begin to imagine what a terrible recipe that was for discord and conflict and drama in that household. Just awful. Verse 30 gives us the very foreboding information that Jacob loved Rachel more than Leah. And so of all the characters in this story, Leah has all along seemed the least noteworthy. She is the less pretty one. She's the one that Jacob doesn't love, doesn't notice. If anything, we're probably predisposed to think ill of Leah because of the role that she plays. And we don't know how willingly or how much against her will, how much of a role she had in this deception perpetrated against Jacob, supplanting her sister, wrecking the beautiful romance. At any rate, what's striking is that when the name of the Lord finally does appear in this chapter, it's to say that the Lord saw that Leah was hated. that the Lord saw Leah, of all the characters in this story, just like the Lord saw Hagar, you remember? The unloved one, the rejected one, unworthy, perhaps even quite culpable, perhaps guilty of a deep treachery against her sister, against her now husband. And it is she whom the Lord sees. And it is on her that the Lord has compassion. It is her womb that the Lord opens. It is her that the Lord blesses. So once again, as has happened time after time in Genesis, throughout the stories of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, the Lord does hear what nobody is expecting. He overturns everybody's expectations and he takes all of us by surprise, showing that his agenda and his priorities and his character are completely out of sync with the agenda and the priorities and the character of any of the major players in this story. Of all people, it is Leah that he's going to choose to bless and to make an example of her, to show yet again the great paradox of his grace. His insistence, as 1 Corinthians 1 tells us, on taking what is low and despised in the world, even the things that are not, to bring to nothing the things that are, so that no human being might boast in the presence of God. I call this last point paradox and praise because of the way the Lord's grace towards Leah leads her to take the Lord's name on her lips. Nobody else in this chapter has done so, but Leah does. It is Leah who first begins to interpret these circumstances in light of what God is doing. Because the Lord has looked upon my affliction. Because the Lord has heard that I am hated. This time I will praise the Lord. Maybe some people would point out there's kind of a progression here where it could be that the Lord is leading Leah to be less and less preoccupied with whether or not her husband loves her and to focus more on him for her satisfaction and hope. And that may be true, although I think the bigger point here is that the Lord is teaching this unlovely and unloved woman to see that he is caring for her, that he is reaching in and bringing light into her darkness, and that although all the sin of all the characters in this chapter, including her own, has created an absolutely festering swamp of heartbreak, that the Lord is at work. And he's teaching her to see that and to love it and to rest in it. And that is a lesson that Jacob also needs to learn, and that he, I think, will learn slowly over many years, as it turns out. And if you think about it, it's also a lesson that Israel in the wilderness was needing to learn when the story of Genesis was taught to them, that in spite of and in the midst of and even through their suffering and even through their sin, that the Lord was working out his perfect plan in compassion and grace, giving favor and blessing where only the opposite could possibly be expected. And preparing the way for a great overflow of blessing in the future that they were all straining ahead to get a glimpse of, to experience a taste of. And that future blessing, of course, is going to be ultimately the coming of Jesus. And as we close here, I want to invite you to think of the coming of Jesus as another one of those pictures to hold up side by side with this chapter and to see the likeness, but to also see the differences. Because like Jacob, Jesus came to earth poor and empty-handed. Like Jacob, he labored very long and hard among the people among whom he lived. Like Jacob, he suffered great injustice. He suffered great, deep betrayal by those closest to him. Like Jacob, Jesus came to earth seeking a bride. I love that line in the hymn. From heaven he came and sought her to be his holy bride. With his own blood he bought her, the church, that's you and me. And for her life he died. And you see, that's where you begin to see the great differences. Jacob came to Haran in self-reliance, seeking to forge his own way, to accomplish his own ambitions by the strength of his personality and his skill. Jesus came in quite a different way. He came in self-denial. He came seeking to lay down his life so that others could live. And Jacob suffered the mirror image of his own sin. Jacob felt in his own heart and life the agony of disillusionment and disappointment that was a very just return for his own deception and betrayal of his own family. Jesus also suffered. Yes, he suffered more deeply even than Jacob, but not for his own sin. It was for Jacob's sin, and for mine, and for your sin. Not for his own sin. As he felt in his own body and his soul the agony of the wrath of God that our sins deserved, and yet that punishment fell on him instead of you, instead of Jacob. And Jesus came and found you unlovely and sinful and broken, like Leah, though you were and though you are. He saw you, and he treated you with compassion and kindness that you could never have dreamed possible if he had not promised it to you and drawn forth from you a confession of his goodness and grace. And so it could be that right now that the Lord is leading you through a time of disappointment and frustration like Jacob's, where you're feeling the vanity, the sense of the emptiness of the hopes and dreams that offer you promises in this life. Maybe that the Lord is leading you perhaps through a time of unexpected blessing. On the other hand, like Leah experienced at the end of the chapter. And it's pretty likely that most of us are experiencing some degree of both in various aspects of our lives. But here's the crucial thing that you see by faith in this chapter we've read today. The way that the Lord is seeking to break down your self-reliance, your confidence in your own ability to get happiness for yourself. And he's teaching you to cast yourself on him and his grace to you in Christ, and to put your hope in him alone when all other earthly hopes threaten to evaporate the moment that you grasp your hand around them and to vanish into nothing. So as you experience his grace upon grace, lavishing on you not the suffering you deserve, but grace beyond your hopes, I want to encourage us all together then to take the words of unlovely Leah on our lips, because we are beloved by Jesus, and to say, this time I will praise the Lord. So let's pray. Father in heaven, the story is so sad that we've just read. Lord, we're thankful that it's here in the Bible for us to see what you were doing in Jacob's life, and to see as in a mirror the emptiness and futility of our own self-reliance. And Lord, we ask that you would use what we've heard, seen in this passage today, to fix our hopes outside ourselves on the Lord Jesus alone, to give thanks for your undeserved favor to us, and to say, this time we will praise the Lord. Continue to teach us through the life and experience of Jacob, we pray. Help us to understand what you would have us to see. But Lord, most of all, fix our eyes on Jesus. And we pray this in his name. Amen.